our highest priority is to be forgiven of our sins. And the next thing he did is he healed this man who was a paralytic in front of everybody, just to prove that, yes, if I can say your sins are forgiven and I can say get up and walk and I can do this, it proves who I am. So that's where we find ourselves in the narrative. And this is what happens next. We're in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And tonight we're going to look at four parts of the Messiah's mission so that we will get on mission with our Messiah. We want to have the same mission that Jesus does. And so we'll look at these four parts. The one is the mandate. We'll also see the mingling, the murmuring, and the mission itself. Okay, the mingling, the murmuring, and the mission. But first, the mandate. Look at the mandate we see in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." There's the mandate. Follow me. My first paycheck was the day I started to hate tax collectors. Maybe you've been through that yourself. Got my paycheck. I had been told how much I was going to be paid. And the paycheck was significantly lower than that. And I asked one of the other teachers at the high school where I started working, "Hey, how come I got paid so much less than my first paycheck?" They were like, no, that's now how much you get paid because of taxes. And so I started to hate the tax man just the way you do, just the way everybody does. Taxpayers hate tax collectors. It's just one of those things, right? But in the New Testament times, it was even worse. And there's a reason for this. The way Rome operated is that Rome, the country, the empire of Rome, would conquer other nations, little nations, just kind of gobble them up. Usually they would just surrender, or if they try to fight, the Roman army would conquer them. And the Caesars were just trying to expand Rome. And at one point it said the sun never set on the Roman Empire. They just expanded the whole known world. Now the way they financed all of that, and the reason they did all of this, is once they captured a little country, they just taxed them. They said, "You can do whatever you want. You can speak your own language and wear your own clothes and do whatever you want as long as you pay the tax to Rome." And so they had this money just flowing in from all over. And the Romans were brilliant with this. They figured out that the best way to get those countries to just pay their tax, because you think, well, if the bad guy leaves, well, you're just going to stop paying. Well, no, the way they got them to do it is they would hire locals who spoke the language and knew how much people made and knew the neighborhood well, knew who the rich people were, knew where they kept their money or banked their money, and tell those people, "Here is a franchise for you. And you're now in charge of this little region, and any money that you collect, okay, this is the amount that we need for Rome. We're not going to pay you, but this is the amount that we need for taxes. And then you can collect your salary on top of that, and just pick a salary that suits you." Now imagine your boss came to you one day and said, "You can write your own salary check every month out of the business." I mean, is this a recipe for modesty and restraint and generosity? Absolutely not. This is a recipe for greed and corruption and extortion. And that's exactly what tax collectors were known for. There was like the keeping up with the Jones tax collector guy. You had to, if he was rich from the little county next door, you wanted to be rich too. You would just ask him, "Hey, how much is your salary?" And whatever it is, "Well, mine's more." And then you just make it more. And so they just kept getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier off the backs of their own people. And that's the key, that these tax collectors were Jews who were taking money from other Jews to give it to Rome, and they were taking more than Rome asked for, and then they were living high on the hog while their own countrymen were suffering because of them. So you can imagine how hated tax collectors were in their day. And they were also declared unclean by the rabbis. They were ceremonially unclean because of this decision to choose the pagan Romans over the Jews. And so they weren't allowed to go to the temple. They weren't allowed to give sacrifices. They weren't allowed to be part of Jewish society. They were complete outcasts, and yet they were extremely wealthy and hated. Now, with that in mind, read verse 27 again. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, Jewish name, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, the phrase "after this" is referring to the events that have just happened, the healing of the paralytic, the man that's just been forgiven and he's been healed. Levi would have been aware of this, aware of the commotion around this rabbi, the story of what had happened. Here's a man who can forgive you of all of your sins, a man who proves that by being able to do miracles, this traveling rabbi. And the one thing I know about rabbis is that he won't come near a tax collector. The rabbis themselves, the Pharisees, would never defile themselves coming near a tax collector. And yet, when Jesus sees this tax collector sitting there, he says, "Follow me." Can you imagine the adrenaline pumping through the veins of this tax collector, Levi? And the word "follow" is packed with meaning. You might actually want to write, I write in my Bible, it's okay. Go ahead and write in your Bible there. It's from the word that we get the English word acolyte from. Akolutheo in the Greek. Akolutheo means to become an acolyte. You know what an acolyte is? It's a follower. It's a person who's following you to learn from you. A person that you have converted. A person that is now like a groupie, but who studies you, right? So that's what he says when he says, "Follow me." He's not just saying, it's more powerful than the English "follow." It means, come and join my band of acolytes. Come and acolyte with me. Come and be my disciple. And even that word, I mean, that's the best word for it, to be somebody's disciple. But we don't really use that word except in a Christian context. He knew what this would mean. It would mean to travel with him and learn his ways and become a student of his. Levi understood this meant no more career. No more tax collecting. Rome would give his franchise to someone else. This would mean no more money. This would mean no more income. And not only that, because he's now going on the road, no more way to enjoy the house that he lives in and the bed that he's bought and all the fancy clothes that he has and all of the sumptuous meals that he eats. The bright side of being cast out by your friends and family and religion is at least you've got the money to enjoy. And now he's going to leave that behind. That's what this rabbi is asking for. No more money. No more security. But no more guilt. Because this is the guy that forgives sins. This is the rabbi that forgives sins. That's what he knows about him. That's all he knows about him. He must have thought, if this man can forgive sins, then this man is my only hope at forgiveness. And how does Jesus offer this man forgiveness? It's really interesting, Jesus' strategy. He says to him, very simply, "Follow me." This is not a suggestion. This is not a request. This is not an invitation. We always talk about, you tell your kids, you need to invite Jesus into your heart. That's just unbiblical. You just don't see that. There's no case in Scripture of someone inviting Jesus into their heart. There's "follow me." It's an imperative. It's a command. It's a mandate. You have to understand that this is one of the aspects of the Messiah's ministry, is that he mandates people to follow him. This isn't a request. Hey, I'm trying to get some people together. Are you interested? He's telling him, "Follow me. If you don't, you're disobeying the Messiah." So this is a watershed moment for Levi. Money or ministry, turn or burn, take it or leave it, it's now or never. And what's his response? Verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. The choice Levi makes is decisive and definitive. He's leaving everything. He left his booth, that Rome had set him up in. So he left his occupation, he left his franchise, he left his license, he left his old life, his old identity, and he takes on a new identity. He is now a disciple of Jesus Christ. For better or for worse, he is hitching his entire life, identity, future, well-being, income, everything to this guy. He must have, I mean, he was taking a big risk, but he must have been pretty convinced. What's that word that we keep looking for, what Jesus is looking for in people when they're convinced that he's telling the truth? What do you call that? It's like the most important word in your life. Faith. It's what saves you, okay? That's what he sees in him. We saw that with the paralytic man. We saw that with the paralytic man's friends. It's faith that Jesus is looking for, and this man shows it. He believes, for better or for worse, that this is his only hope at salvation. And so now he's a disciple of Christ. He's a Christian. He actually, even from this point on, he becomes known by another name. He actually changes his name. And he changes his name to what? Matthew, yeah. And he becomes a writer. And he has that best-selling book called The Gospel of Matthew. Right, The Gospel According to Matthew. He's following his dreams, as it were. That's the mandate. And that mandate is still here today. You are not being invited to become a Christian. You are being commanded by the God of the universe to drop your sin and follow the Savior. And with that comes salvation and forgiveness and his provision and his blessing and eternal inheritance. But if you don't, you're on your own. Yeah, you might be, I don't know, rich and famous and successful in this life. But with all of that, that you're not willing to leave is your sin and your guilt. So if you're not following, you're not a follower. If you're not obeying, he's not your Lord. So that's the mandate. Let's look at the second aspect of his ministry, the mingling. Look here, verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, this is a surprise at first. It looks like the exact opposite of what you would expect. Here, the text just told us he's leaving everything and he's following Jesus. And the first thing that he does is go back to his old friends. In his house, his old life, with all his other tax collector friends, who are also people who are unclean. Who's going to be at the tax collector's party, the unclean person's party? Other unclean people. So all the people who show up to this party are the people who hang out with him and tax collectors. And I like how Luke says that, and others. And others. Who are these others? There's tax collectors. Who comes with the tax collectors? It's like, what comes with horses? Flies. I'll tell you that. Who comes with tax collectors? Bouncers. Bodyguards, bimbos, you know, the hanger-oners, the dregs of society. They want the tax collector's money. They want the tax collector's food. This is the crowd. Not a very savory crowd. Why is he doing this? You would think he would be trotting home to, you know, go and throw out his secular music. Stopping off at the Christian bookstore on the way and getting a fish sticker for his car and a WWJD bracelet and a big ESV study guide Bible to bring to church. Instead, he's going right back to the other tax collectors. And he's having, in Greek it's a doxane megalane. Doxa is the word we get for a praise, a celebration. And mega. This is a mega celebration. That's what he throws. He's like, I'm not taking any of this money with me. We're going to have a party. And so just imagine the free food and the wine is flowing and it's an open party for all of his friends. And these are the dregs. They're well-dressed though because they're super rich. So these are like the rich Jews. They're showing up there in their Gucci suits and their aviator sunglasses and, you know, their toothpicks in their mouths with their greased back hair and the Italian loafers. And here's all these immodestly dressed women in fishnet stockings behind them. And then there's the bouncers with the knuckle dusters and they're packing heat and they've got their neck tattoos. And it's just an unsavory crowd. Not the kind of crowd that you expect to find a rabbi. Not the kind of crowd you expect to find a Christian. But why is that? Why is that? What's going on here? This isn't buyer's remorse. This isn't Matthew wishing he could have one more night of debauchery and hedonism before he goes on the road with the Messiah. No, this is a mingling ministry. He is sharing his newfound faith and conversion with his old friends. And how do we know that this is not just like one last drunken, debauched party for him? Get all the sin out of his system, you know, Fat Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. How do we know that that's not what's happening? Yeah, he brings Jesus with him. Everybody knows. You're going to party hard, you don't bring the pasta. So we know that he's not going to go and sin and then come out with Jesus because he invites Jesus to the party. This isn't just a party. This is a mingling ministry. This is all he knows how to do. He's like, the only people in the world I know are tax collectors and the others and the Savior of sinners. I've got an idea. Come on over. He doesn't know anything else. This sometimes happens. People will sometimes say, oh, Pastor, will you please come? I want you to meet all my work friends. We're having this big, you know, whatever, Christmas party. There's going to be a lot of drinking, you know, but I need them to hear the gospel. Can you come with? And I'm like, you do it. You already know the gospel. But he didn't. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't know anything, but he brings Jesus and he has a celebration. What is he celebrating? He's celebrating his own conversion. He's sharing this good news with the people that he loves. He's not abusing Christian liberty. He's evangelizing. J.C. Ryle wrote, no true Christian ever goes to heaven alone. I like that. J.C. Ryle. No true Christian ever goes to heaven alone. What he means by that is, you don't just accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then keep him to yourself. You show up on Judgment Day and you don't recognize anyone around you because you didn't speak to anyone about Jesus. No, Christians love to share Christ. Now, you do this with a restaurant. I mean, if you like, you find a really good restaurant, you tell your friends about this really good restaurant. It's not like they give you commission, right? People are always saying, oh, I heard this great song. You need to listen to this song. Or I ate at this great place. You've got to go eat there. Or, oh, you haven't been to that beach. It's the best beach. You've got to go there. We human beings are like that. We like to share what we're passionate about, the things that we find valuable ourselves. And for him, he's found Jesus, and so he wants to share him. To all these people from the underworld of extortion. Now, why do you think that type of place, I mean, in our day, it would be the, man, it would, like, just think of the most, like, debauched party on the block. I mean, I don't even know what that looks like here in Mobile, but, Mardi Gras. Okay, I haven't actually been to Mardi Gras, but the reason I haven't been is because whenever I mention it, all the Christians are like, yeah, Christians don't go there. Why don't Christians go there? Well, because of the stuff that happens there and the way people are dressed and the whole attitude and all the drinking and all of the sexuality of it and the immorality of it and all that. Okay, that's Matthew's house right now. And the reason Christians don't go there is, well, because we're not like the world. Well, that's the world. The world's all sinful. We're not like that. Which is true. John 17:14 says, I've given them your word. This is Jesus praying to the Father about the disciples. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So it's true we're not of the world. But the prayer goes on, and Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's John 17:14 and following if you're taking notes. So Jesus is praying specifically about this issue. These disciples of mine, keep them safe from the temptation of Satan, not by taking them out of the temptation, But by keeping them safe while they're in it, I'm sending them into the world. Just like you sent me into the world. Was there more sin and sinfulness on earth or in heaven? It's not a trick question. Earth. And Jesus was in heaven. He came down into earth. That's exactly like saying, is there more sin in the church or more in Mardi Gras? But let's hope that it's Mardi Gras. Okay. So we're going to leave Bible study and we're going to go to Mardi Gras. And we say, no, we don't do that because we're Christians. Yeah, but that's what Jesus says. I'm going to send you into the world. So we do need to be separate like Jesus was. I'm not of the world, but sent into the world like Jesus was. Now, how was he separate? He wasn't separate spatially. He wasn't away from the world. In fact, that's the whole thing the Pharisees are grumbling about, is that he's among the world. But he was separate from the sin. Okay, so he's not aloof from the sinners, but he's separate from the sin. That's very important. You can be among sinners without you partaking in the sin. Now, you're going to stand out. And guess who is probably standing out quite a lot at this party? Jesus. He's like, do you have any of the punch that's not spiked? I'm going to have that, you know. But he's there. So he's not getting drunk. He's not, you know, cussing like a sailor. But he's there. Because where else is he going to go? Someplace where there's no sinners? He's going to be a monk? You don't think monks are around sinners? What do you think the other monks are? They're all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. So he's among these people. Matthew 5:15 says, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, as it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. So what I want to tell you as a church is we need to be ready for this crowd, the unsavory crowd. You need to prepare in your hearts when you come to church on a Sunday that if there are people that are coming into the church that don't look like they belong here, that's like saying, sick them to a dog. You need to be like, I'm going to that person. That's like, oh, there's my target. Not to kick them out, you're missing me, to minister to them. That's the whole point. It's easy pickings when somebody who doesn't know the Lord comes to you. The harder part is when you have to go to them and still keep your witness. So just bear in mind that sinners are the wet, cold, coughing passengers of a sinking ship called sin. And you don't want them to have to dry themselves off and get healthy and stop coughing and then come in. No, we're here to rescue them. So we can't expect them to come in clean and dry and healthy. We should expect them to come in dressed immodestly. We should expect them not to be able to go through a whole service without a cigarette. We should expect them to not be able to have a conversation without taking the Lord's name in vain or cussing. That's okay. The drowning people are wet. That's what it looks like. So we're not surprised when water is wet. We're not surprised when mud is muddy. And we're not surprised when sinners sin. Don't be telling the people at work not to use the Lord's name in vain, by the way. I'm a Christian. You can't take the Lord's name in vain. It's very common for Christians to do that. But there's no reason for them to not take the Lord's name in vain. That just means they're going to go to hell with slightly better vocabulary. That's not your job with people around you that whose sin bugs you, whatever the sin is to befriend them and build a relationship with them, mingle with them, so that they learn to know you and to trust you and see that you genuinely love them, so that when they go through something terrible, and they will because everybody does, you're the one that they'll come to because they'll know that you love them and they'll see it and you'll have a track record of a relationship. That's what God's putting those people in your lives for, so you can mingle with them, not so that you can learn how to sin from them, but so that you can be in their lives for when they need you. Now, not all Christians think this way. That brings us to the third point, the murmuring. This is an aspect of Christ's mission that was just part and parcel of the mission, the murmuring. We've seen the mandate, the mingling. Here's the murmuring, verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This murmuring is just part and parcel of mingling ministry. It's always going to be there. The Greek word for they grumbled, it's gogudzo. It's the word for a grumbling stomach. It's that sound your stomach makes when it's not happy with what's going on, what you've eaten. You ate that sushi that wasn't quite good, wasn't kosher. I don't think sushi's kosher anyway, but you know what I mean. And now your stomach's, it's rumbling, it's complaining. Something I don't like is in there, right? That's what these Pharisees are. I don't like what's going on here. Here's a rabbi. Just moments ago, we were all praising God because of this thing that he did. Because remember, in the previous account, even the other Pharisees are praising God when they see the man healed. Now they're like, yeah, but this doesn't make sense because this guy who we thought was like a really good rabbi because, you know, he can heal people and forgive sins and stuff. Now he's with the sinners in their house, eating with them. No. Christians don't mix with non-Christians. That's kind of their mindset. You know, holy, righteous Jews don't mix with the unclean sinners. Grumble at his disciples. They don't come to him. They're scared of him. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And the short answer is because we were invited and the food's stinking good. I don't get to eat at a rich person's house very often. This is caviar. No, that's the short answer is like they're just tagging along because Jesus is there. They were invited. They don't know why they're there. They're like, if Jesus is doing it, it can't be sin. They don't have an answer. But Jesus overhears this and he'll answer them. But I just want to mention something important here. The best way to respond to grumblers is to just ignore them. They're like trolls on the internet. You never, ever, 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 ever try to change somebody's mind on Facebook. You know that, right? I mean, you know that, right? Don't ever engage in a theological discussion on Facebook. You're just falling for it. They're just trolling you. Okay, so you just ignore grumblers. When, I don't like the way Christians do, just ignore them. We do that in the church too. Sometimes people in the church will grumble and complain about some decision the elders made or whatever. We just ignore them. Okay, this is what you don't do. You don't prove them right. This is how you prove a grumbler right in this situation. They're grumbling, well, you're just hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. The way you prove them right is you use your Christian liberty to actually go ahead and sin with the sinners. And you say, well, I'm just mingling here. Pastor said, I got to mingle with the sinners, so we're hitting the strip club off the church. Yeah, no, that's not what I'm saying. Just let me go on record. That's not the mingling ministry. That you don't know, you never, okay, the short, if you're never sure what I mean in the sermon, this is what I mean. Don't sin. Okay, that's the short nutshell version of everything you ever hear from this pulpit and everything you ever read in the Bible. Don't sin. If you're sinning, you've missed the point. Mingling with the sinners is so that you can share the gospel with them and show them how God has saved you from it. But if you use that as a cloak for your own evil, you're proving the grumblers right. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You always see this with like Christians who come from a conservative family that grew up where there was never any drinking in the family. Then they go off to college and they're like, I don't drink. But then they meet this group of other Christians in the college and they teach them, well, actually the Bible doesn't say that drinking's wrong. It just says that drunkenness is wrong. And then these young Christians, they're like suddenly super mature. They're like, yeah. I'm going to now drink. Not get drunk, because I understand that that's a sin. But now we're going to hit the bars together, and I'm going to become an expert in craft beer, and I'm going to be able to do blind wine tasting, and I'm going to host cheese and wine parties in my dorm room, and because it's not sin, I just learned that. It's like, yeah, but now you're just using this newfound liberty to actually be worldly. And there's a better way. So don't prove the grumblers right. Levi takes Jesus to the party. You need to take Jesus to your parties. You know, it's not a bad sign if you walk in the room and people are like, now we can't do that, whatever it is, truth or dare, strip poker, whatever we were going to do, because the goody two-shoes have arrived. That's okay. That's okay. It's fine if they go ahead and do their thing anyway, and you have to excuse yourself if things are getting rough, you know, and your own, you're being tempted, or your reputation is being sullied by whatever's happening. But it's okay if they think, I mean, people will often, like, they'll be cussing, and then I'll walk up to a group, and then they'll, like, apologize for cussing and stop cussing. Like, I've got these holy ears that get hurt by cuss words or something, you know, and I say to them, don't worry. God hears whatever you say, whether I'm here or not. I'm not going to tattletale on you. He knows. Like, that's missing the point. If people just, like, tone down their sin around you. But it's a good sign, though. It shows that you have a reputation that they feel bad about that. That's okay. But what you don't want is for you to be judgy about those people and tell them that they need to give that up. That's not your role. Your role is just to be holy and let God do the rest. So how do you do this? How do you take Jesus to the party? Well, if you are going to a place where you know that there's going to be sin and you're not sure, let's say you're a college student and you've been invited to this dorm room party or whatever it is, and you know that there's going to be stuff happening there that you're not sure if you should go or not, go with a friend, with a Christian friend, and decide before you go. We're going to hold each other accountable. Our highest priority is to be holy and to worship Jesus. And our goal in going here is, yeah, sure, we can have fun. I mean, we're in college, whatever. But our goal is actually to build relationships with these people so that when their sin bites them, and it always does, they'll come to us and we can lead them to the Lord. And we're going to go together and we're going to hold each other accountable. And if I see you doing something that you shouldn't be, or you see something that, you know, I'm speaking or doing or dancing or whatever I'm doing that you think I shouldn't be doing, you're going to tell me, and we're going to have a little signal. You go together. And that just reminds you what your purpose for being there is. Pray beforehand, plan your time, ask God for opportunity and boldness to share the gospel. Okay, so that's the murmuring. And now finally we see the mission itself, the mission articulated here, verse 31. Jesus answered them, so what, you know, why do you eat with tax collectors? Here's the answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is the mission. Now, when you think of a missionary, picture a missionary. You're probably picturing a guy with a bad haircut, out-of-date wire-rimmed glasses, you know, faded khakis, and a PowerPoint presentation that he can never get to work the first time. That's not a missionary. You know what you should be picturing? Jesus. Jesus is a missionary. He's the ultimate missionary. He's the reason missionaries become missionaries, because they want to be like Jesus. Jesus left heaven. Heaven is awesome. Now, I've never been there, but from what I read, it's air-conditioned, and it's safe, and it's beautiful, and it's just wonderful, and there's no one moving into the neighborhood that shouldn't. Everyone there is perfect. And Jesus left that place and came here to earth with us, where it's not air conditioned and where it's not safe and where it's not pleasant most of the time. I mean, compared to heaven. And he did that. That's what missionaries do. They go to a new place and they learn a new culture, and they you know, wear those clothes and that language and eat that food and learn your ways. Why? So that they can minister to you. That's what Jesus is doing. And he does have a PowerPoint presentation, but it only has one slide with one message, and this is what it is. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that's why he's at the party. He's not in the mood for dancing, he's in the mood for a rescue. And this is where you find drowning people. They're in the water. Now you've got the dry, safe, religious people on the shore saying, what's he doing? Doesn't he know? He's going to get wet down there. That's where the people are. In the water. Yeah, that's how you save the drowning person. You got to go get him. So Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It's like, when I went on that hospital visit today, you know, you see all these doctors walking around, and you're thinking, why would you come here? There's so many sick people here. Don't you know you're going to get sick here? Well, no, of course you see doctors and nurses in a hospital because that's where the sick people are. That's their calling, right? Well, it's the same with Christians. Where the sinners are is they're the sick. That's where you need to go. You need to go and minister to them. And that's what he's saying. It's not the healthy people that need doctors. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what he's saying when he says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He's not saying this. Because I can see how you could read this into the verse. He's not saying there are good people and bad people, and the good people are already saved. So I'm coming for the bad people. That's not what he's saying. And it sounds a little like he's saying that, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. It says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You might read that saying, well, there's good people, there's righteous people, and there's sinners. And the righteous people don't need to be saved. It's the sinners that need to be saved. So you Pharisees and rabbis, you're okay, because you're the righteous people. That's why I'm not with you. I'm with these bad people, because I got to save them. You could see how that's what it sounds like at first blush. But actually what he's saying is this. There are bad people who know that they are bad, and there are bad people who think that they are good. I'm here for the first lot. So there's sinners who know they're sinners, and there's sinners who think that they're righteous. I've come for the sinners who know that they're sinners. There are only sinners to pick from, okay? So there's righteous sinners and there's unrighteous sinners. The righteous sinners are just sinners who need salvation and think that they're okay. So, which group are you in? This is the tough part of the sermon, because this is kind of like one of those Pinocchio paradoxes. Like, whatever you say, it's the opposite's also going to be true, right? Because think about this. Don't raise your hand, but pretend you are. Imagine I ask for a show of hands, who here agrees that they are a sinner? I'll put up my hand, okay. And who here believes that they are a Christian that have been saved by Jesus and are on their way to heaven, and therefore they're not going to hell? I would put up my hand too. Okay. So I'd have both of those. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm saved. I'm okay. I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's assurance of salvation. So do you see how I'm now in the dangerous group? Because what's a Pharisee going to say? Pharisee's also going to say he's okay. The sinner, the bad guy, you know, you get a guy off the street who's, you know, he's begging for money for drugs, and you try to say, well, I'll give you some money for your bus ticket or whatever you think you need, but you got to come to church with me. So he comes in here and he hears this sermon. Which group do you think that guy thinks he's in? He thinks he's in the, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need a savior group. So which group do you want to be in? Whichever group Jesus came to save, right? That's the group you want to be in. Well, that's the drug addict group. That's the bouncer. That's the, not that there's anything wrong with being a bouncer. I don't know why I said that. But that's the tax collector group, right? The unsavory group. I know I'm a sinner and I know I need to be saved. But I think most of us think, I know I'm a sinner and I don't need to be saved because I've already been saved. So just be careful about that. You can never, ever get to the point where you think, I don't need Jesus anymore because I already had him. I had my vaccination. I'm never going to get COVID again. Yeah, that didn't work out for anyone, did it? Okay, so you constantly are in the need of being saved. Don't ever forget that. And don't be confused. Jesus saves you at one point. I understand that. But you need to never lose that sense that you constantly have to cling to Christ. Constantly, every day. Praying for his mercy, confessing your sin, becoming more like him, doing the spiritual disciplines. Never get complacent and say, I'm one of the well now. Because Jesus doesn't come for the well. You always want to know, I'm a sinner and I need a savior every day. So Levi, he was a wretched, greedy, materialistic traitor. Levi was a genuinely wicked man. And you need to realize we all have the exact same genetic structure. The same genetic nature of original sin. You might say we all have Levi genes. Oh, come on. I worked on that all day. Come on. We all have, all of our All of us have sin nature, and so we all need a savior, just like Levi. And what Jesus is telling you today is follow me. Maybe you've started drifting. Maybe you've forgotten to follow. Maybe you've taken two steps forward and one step back. Just forget all that. Follow me. If you're not following me, you're not a follower. So, will you leave everything and follow him? It'll be the best decision you ever made. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this reminder that we have a role to play here on earth, that we need to mingle with sinners, and such were we, Lord, and we would never have been saved if someone didn't share the gospel with us. If everyone thought that they were too holy to be around us, we would never have heard about Jesus. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to be humble, that you would help us to be careful, that we would continue to be holy and separate from sin, but at the same time that we would have a heart for the lost, a compassion for the lost, that we would bring Jesus with us whenever we're mingling with unbelievers, that we would realize that we ourselves daily need to maintain our relationship with the Savior who loves us. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Okay, well, it's Q&A time because it's a one tonight. So any questions? Guy, you had a question earlier that you didn't tell me what it was, so. Isaiah 63:11. Hey, did you guys notice, by the way, that I pronounced the word adversary correctly on Sunday? I've been working on it, man. This whole, because we call them adversaries in South Africa. But anyway, Isaiah 63. Okay, yeah. Well, sorry, what was the verse in chapter 63? No, what verse? 63 what? 11. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses, his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Okay, what's your question? Oh, great, great question. I thought you were going to ask me something about the Hebrew structure there. So he mentions the Holy Spirit here, and you're saying in Isaiah, which was written, 700 years before Jesus came, and the Holy Spirit only came after, at Pentecost. So you're asking why the Holy Spirit is mentioned there. Okay, so that's a very good question. So it's not accurate to say that the Holy Spirit only came on Pentecost. It's that he came in a new way, in a special way, in an indwelling way. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, as a member of the Trinity, was there all the way at creation. It says the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And so the Holy Spirit's there even at creation. You see the Spirit. God says, "Let us go down there and scramble their languages." In the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, he's speaking in the plural there already. So the Trinity is already established in the Old Testament and gets revealed more and more. Now the Spirit is. He functions among God's people in a similar way throughout history. He is responsible for regenerating, making a person a true believer, helping them understand scripture, all those types of things. But his role in the Old Testament is one of occasional equipping as opposed to permanent indwelling. So for example, David prays when he sins, "Take not your spirit from me." So what does he mean when he prays? What's that? Is that Psalm 51 where he prays that? Or Psalm 32? One of those. Anyway, it's one of his Psalms of confession about the Bathsheba sin. And he prays in that prayer, "Take not your spirit from me." So what he means is, like you did with Saul, the king before him was Saul. And the Spirit came upon Saul when he was anointed as the king of Israel to give him wisdom and guidance to lead Israel. But when Saul rejected God, the Spirit left him. And so David says, now that I have committed adultery, don't let the Spirit leave me, because I need the Spirit's empowering guidance to lead God's people. So that's one way that the Spirit operated in the Old Testament. You see other glimpses of it, like with Samson. It says, the Spirit rushed upon Samson and gave him the power to rip the gates out of gates of Gaza and run. The Spirit rushed upon Samson, and he beats up the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And then when he cuts his hair, the Spirit stops rushing upon him. The Spirit leaves him because he broke his Nazirite vow three times, remember, with the touching the dead lion and cutting his hair and drinking at the bachelor's party. He's not allowed to do those three things. So he, the Spirit would come and go. Now, in the New Testament, it's different. Jesus says to the disciples, wait here. I'm going to go to heaven and wait until the Spirit comes. In John 16, he says, it's better for you that I go because I'll send the Helper and he'll come and he'll be with you forever. So then Jesus dies on Passover, rises 3 days later. There's 40 days of him appearing during that time. Then he goes to heaven. Then there's 10 more days of nothing. There's no Jesus and there's no Spirit. And on the 10th day, it's Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days, okay, from Passover. So on that day, or like a week later, whatever, on Pentecost, that festival that the Jews got back there to celebrate 50 days after Passover, that's when the Spirit comes down and they all start speaking in tongues, the 120 of them, and they get the flame of fire. And from that moment on, when anyone gets saved, they have the Holy Spirit come upon them. They manifest that by speaking in a foreign language, and the Spirit never, ever leaves them and seals your salvation. And that's where Romans 8 kicks in with all those glorious promises of the Spirit being with you. So all that, I know that's a longer answer than your question, but I thought it would be helpful. Any follow-up on that one about the Spirit? Okay. Did that answer your question? Okay, good. I hope so. Garner, do you have a question? No? You just... Okay. Anyone else? Yeah, Don. Right. Okay, that's a good question. So do you remember, so let me just repeat it for the recording. The notion from the sermon tonight that you still need a savior even though you've been saved. Okay, so remember in the morning sermon 2 weeks ago, we're in Philippians, and I was speaking about, you know, how Paul says in Philippians 1 that I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Yeah, 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And then I went to a couple of cross-references and I made the point that the Bible uses the term being saved in two different ways. One is you have been saved, you know, like Ephesians 2:10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So that's, you have been saved. It's a perfect, perfect tense, perfect past tense, meaning it's completed with ongoing work. But the other way that it gets used in the New Testament in two different places is that you are being saved, which is a present continuous. So both senses are true. In one sense, we were saved and we were justified, and that's true, and you can't lose that salvation. But in another sense, we are continually being made more like Christ as we become a Christian for longer. We become less sinful. We are more and more free from our sin. Like, yes, we've been set free from our sin, and yet it still clings to us in a certain way. So we're constantly being cleansed of our sin and becoming holier and more mature. In that sense, we're in the process constantly of being saved from sin and its consequences. But if you would die at any point, yes, you're saved. You're declared saved. So the point I was trying to make tonight was just that you never want to get to a point in your life where you're more like the Pharisee than you are like the tax collector. Because even in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember, the tax collector is beating his breast saying, I don't even deserve anything from you. Please forgive me, I'm a sinner. The Pharisee is saying something that's true. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I fast, I tithe, you know, I'm doing the right stuff. I've got my act together, which was true. And Jesus says it was the tax collector that went to his house justified. So the Pharisee is putting faith in himself and his good works. The tax collector doesn't have that faith, is trusting in Jesus. So the point I was making tonight, and thank you for giving me an opportunity to clarify that, is that we need to continually be people who are placing our trust in Jesus and not in ourselves and our good works. So it's okay to say, yes, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian once and for all. You know, I was baptized. But if my life doesn't look anything like a Christian's life, then I have no assurance that that was genuine. I don't know if that was genuine or not then. So you want to you never want to say, no, I know I'm going to heaven because, hey, I'm in church, I tithe, I serve, I went to seminary, I'm the pastor. I mean, anytime you're writing any reason that you're going to heaven other than I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me, then you're in the Pharisee camp. Does that make sense? I agree, that's a clearer way. Yes, and I think what you're describing there is a more clear way of saying it. The only thing I'd like to add then maybe by way of clarification is, in a place like the Bible Belt or Southern Christianity, you get a lot of people growing up in the church where they make a profession of faith when they're young. They get baptized. They're accepted by everyone as Christians. They do Sunday school. They get awards for being like the most Christian character at school or whatever. And that goes on for a long time. Maybe they go off to Christian university. Their faith's never really tested. It's assumed. And at some point you have a person who is pretty clean cut on the outside. They read their Bible. They go to church. They take communion. They serve, you know, whatever. They're a member and everything. But they've got like secret sin in their life. They're just putting on shows for people. It becomes a cultural thing. They don't actually know Jesus. They don't actually love him. The reason they don't do things is because of the way it would be reflected on their parents or their church or their family. They don't abstain from sin just because they love God and want to worship him. And so they kind of think, like the Pharisees do, that we're the good people. Whereas people out who don't grow up in a Christian family like that, they grow up in like a drug addict home or whatever, or an atheist home. So they grow up knowing like, okay, I don't know Jesus. So I don't believe the stuff that these Christians are talking about. So when they do start believing it, they feel like, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. I need help. The other group, the good Christian kid, he never has that feeling like, yeah, I'm in trouble. I'm like completely lost. I'm as bad as a drug addict. I'm toast. He never has that feeling. He's just like, yeah, as far as I can remember, I've believed. Everybody needs to come to the point where they realize, no, without Jesus, you're toast. you deserve hell. So I would just think that we as Christians in the South need to be careful about taking comfort in the fact that we're in a good church and we do the good things. Yeah. Guy, and then, yeah. Yeah, justification versus sanctification. Justification is always punctiliar. It's something that happens at a point in time where you're declared righteous. So sanctification is something that's progressive, that you become more and more holy over time. In one sense, you've been set apart for God's purposes. You've been sanctified. But in another sense, you're becoming more. Hopefully, if you're a Christian for 30 years, you're a better Christian than you were after 1 year. Yes, I agree with you that the... Right, and I agree with you that people today often downplay sanctification. They're like, yay, I'm saved, justification. So why do I need to read my Bible and go to church, and I'll do the bare minimum. You know, I know Christians go to church, so I'll go to church. You're just not going to grow as fast as someone else. Yeah.